Mark Twain once said, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." His statement illustrates to us the power of example, doesn't it? Today, Jim Dearman is going to talk about Jesus, our example. It's a lesson that will challenge your thinking about the kind of example that you're setting for others. Then later in the program, I will return with answers to some Bible questions that I believe you will find most interesting. I hope that you'll stay tuned.
And now, Jim Dearman.
Today we're going to talk about the power of example, but specifically one person's example who lived among men as no other has ever lived. Example is very important. But we need to be very careful about having unquestioned reliance on a preacher for that matter or any other human being. That can lead to some embarrassment. There's a story told about President Coolidge, who once invited some friends from Vermont to dine with him at the White House. Well, they were a little bit nervous about their table manners, and so they decided in order to be safe, they would just do everything that President Coolidge did at the table. Well, everything went well until the coffee was served, and then President Coolidge poured his coffee into the saucer. Well, the guest saw him do that and decided to follow. They did the same. The president then added sugar and cream, and they did as well. And then Coolidge leaned over and placed his saucer on the floor for the cat. Well, obviously, the moral of that story is you can get into some trouble by following example sometimes. There's a gardener, or a man who said he wasn't much of a gardener, who took his seed catalog one day and started out the door with it, and his wife said, "Where are you going with that?" And he said, "I'm going to show it to my tomatoes." Well, that won't do any good, will it? But there is an example that is the perfect example to follow. And that's the example that we're going to talk about in our study today. Oh, I'm sure you've guessed, obviously, by this time, that it's Jesus as our example that we're going to look at, because there is no example that is like the example that Jesus set for us as He lived among men. We're going to take as our text 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Reading from the New King James, there Peter says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps." The word example here is an interesting word. It literally indicates a writing copy. You may remember being in grade school and being in the classroom where on the blackboard they had the letters at the top of the board in cursive letters, so that when you were learning to write, not just to print anymore, but now you're learning to write, you have at the top of the blackboard, atop of the writing board, you have in perfect fashion depicted there for you all of the letters of the alphabet. What was the purpose of that, if indeed you remember seeing that or have experienced that when you were a child? The purpose for that was so that when you were called to the blackboard by the teacher to show the teacher how you could write your letters, you were able to look at that perfect copy at the top of the board and imitate it. So that if you were going to write the letter A, you had the letter A above you and you could look at it as you wrote that letter. That's what the word example here in this text in 1 Peter 2:21 indicates, a writing copy including all the letters of the alphabet, given to beginners as an aid in learning to draw those letters. And so what we find here beautifully depicted for us in this text is Jesus depicted as the perfect writing at the top of the pure page which we are to copy in our everyday lives. Here He is the perfect example. And in this context, He's the perfect example of one who suffered unjustly for others. Christians are called to become Christians by the gospel of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 points that out. And once they have obeyed the gospel, at some point in time, they are going to suffer some form of persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 makes that clear. Yes, and all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, all of them will at some time and in some way suffer persecution. It may not be physical harm that is threatened. It may be verbal abuse. It may be family members turning away from us. When we become Christians, nothing more, nothing less, it may take various forms, but persecution in some form, in some degree, will come to all who live godly in Christ Jesus. But Peter, in another passage, in 1 Peter 4, 15 and 16, says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Don't suffer as a thief or as a criminal of some sort. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed to suffer in that way. Glorify God for the privilege of being able to suffer for Jesus Christ, who was the perfect example of suffering for all of us. You see, Jesus has shown us the way to suffer patiently. Think for a moment about the Savior's suffering surrounding His ordeal of the cross. Think of Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours prior to His crucifixion, where He sweat drops of blood. Think of Him in those trials when those around Him were spitting on Him, and striking Him, and mocking Him. And think about Him in the crucifixion itself. The horrors of it. The terrible pain associated with it. The scourging that came before it many times resulted in the death of those who were subjected to it. But it was not just that scourging, the spitting, the striking, but then the crucifixion itself. And yet, His desire was that His murderers be given an opportunity to be forgiven. "Father, forgive them," He said, "for they do not know what they're doing." Yes, and Jesus also, as He hung upon the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As He bore the sins of mankind upon His shoulders, it was as though the God of heaven had to turn away and could not countenance that sin sacrifice that He was becoming and had become. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was a cry of distress, but it was not a cry of distrust. No, Jesus never distrusted the Father. He was in great distress, but He continued to trust His Father. And Peter goes on in 1 Peter 2, verse 23 of this context to say, "Who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." Jesus also is our example not only of suffering, but He's our example of sinlessness. And right here in 1 Peter 2, this time verse 22, we're reminded of that sinlessness of the Savior when Peter says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth." Let me ask you, can you be sinless? No. No more than I can be. None of us can be sinless. However, we are to strive for the sinless standard that is set before us by the Savior of the world. And our attitude towards sin must be to abhor it and to avoid it as we look to Jesus as our example. John wrote on one occasion, 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, here, John's admonition is to Christians to abstain from any sinful activity, to follow the example of sinlessness that has been set for us by the Savior of the world. However, recognizing that as humans we sometimes fall into sin, John reminds the righteous who stumble, even when they're doing the best not to stumble, he reminds them they have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is the propitiation, or the appeasement, that is, the one who renders us favorable once again with the Father when we repent of our sins as Christians and confess them to God through Jesus Christ. Of course, before we can enjoy that privilege, we must first come to God through Christ, become Christians by believing in Jesus as the Christ, repenting of our sins, confessing Him as the Christ, being buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, being raised to walk in newness of life, added to the church, then with the privilege of walking in the light as He is in the light, and recognizing that even as we maintain that walk, we are going to stumble at times. But as we walk in the light and as we regularly confess our sins to the throne of heaven, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from our sins. That's what John assures us about in 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. So think of what our attitude toward sin should be. Should it be to flirt with it or to flee from it? The answer is obvious. We should not seek to see how close we can come to sin without falling into it. We should stay as far away from it as possible. But you know, today we're living in a world, tragically, where far too many are flirting with sin, if not falling headlong into it, with no compunction of conscience whatsoever. We are also living in a time when people are redefining sin. They're calling it stupidity. They don't want to call it sin. They may call it stupidity, but not sin. They may call it sickness, but not sin. They may call it selfishness, but not sin. Many others simply refuse to acknowledge sin at all under any euphemism of any kind, such as the euphemisms we've just mentioned. They just simply refuse to acknowledge that sin exists at all, maintaining that there is nothing that's wrong anymore, and especially given certain circumstances. Our country, if not the world as a whole, is more concerned today about social injustices, about political correctness, about animal rights, than we are about the problem of sin. Oh, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about animals. I love animals, and we should never mistreat an animal. And I also believe we should be aware of injustices of any kind, and we should right those wrongs wherever and whenever we can. But I do mean this, that our priorities are pitifully perverted when we substitute social concerns for the singular standard of God's holy word. And you know, the truth of the matter is, every social evil that exists would be addressed and eliminated if everyone would simply apply the teaching of God's word to their lives. They'd all be eliminated, wouldn't they? The word of God has that kind of power. Following the example of Jesus has that kind of power. And Jesus is the perfect example of sinlessness, whom all should seek to follow. But tragically today, rather than looking to the Savior as our model of morality, far too many are looking to the stars of the sports world or the entertainment world as role models. And oh, if men today would only live as to be able to truthfully say to others, "You follow me as I follow Christ." That's what Paul said on one occasion, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Jesus was our example of suffering. He was also our example of sinlessness. But let's also see a third point here in our text in 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21. this time in verse 24 of the text. And let's see Jesus here as he's depicted as our example of sacrifice. Peter says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Again, that's 1 Peter 2:24. What did Jesus sacrifice? What did he give up? He gave up equality with God. Listen to the words of Paul in Philippians 2:5-8. "Let this mind be in you," he says, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Paul says he died. But he didn't die in his sleep peacefully as we would hope to die one day. He died the death of the cross, the most humiliating and horrifying death of his time. That's the death that Jesus died. He became obedient. He humbled himself. He gave up equality with the God of heaven. And he became obedient unto the death of the cross. What a sacrifice. He sacrificed equality with God. And yes, he sacrificed his very life. And Jesus himself said, "By this we know love." How do we know love? "By this we know love," Jesus says. This is how we know love. This is John telling us how Jesus demonstrated for us how we can know what love really is. John says, "Because he laid down his life for us." And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. Now Jesus himself said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." John 15:13. Would you give your life, if you're a father or a mother, would you give your life for your children? Don't have to think about that one very long, do you? Of course you would. Husbands, would you give your life for your wives? Wives, for your husbands? Of course you would. Some other loved one? Of course you would. Yes, Jesus gave his life, but he gave his life for sinners. God demonstrates his own love toward us, Paul says, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Here's the golden text of the Bible, as we so often call it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16. Now let me ask you, what did that sacrifice achieve? What did the sacrifice of Jesus achieve? Our text here gives us the answer. This time, 1 Peter 2:25. "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." There it is. Peter says, "You were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus is the shepherd. He said himself, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus is the shepherd who gave his life to return the sheep to the fold of God. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." John 10:11, the words of Jesus are recorded for us. And a return means a reconciliation to God. And reconciliation means to return to the favor of God. The Apostle Paul put it this way in writing about himself and the other apostles as ambassadors for Christ. He said, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us," the apostles, "the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, the apostles, the word of reconciliation. Then he says of himself and the other apostles, "Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the plea the apostles made. That has been recorded for us forevermore in the words of the apostles and the other inspired writers. They were ambassadors who were given the word of reconciliation. And they have given us that word of reconciliation. We have it recorded forevermore upon the pages of the New Testament. If we are then to be reconciled to God, if we're to return to the shepherd of our souls, it will have to be through obedience to the word of God. And we have to return to the shepherd to be saved. There's no other way. But the sacrifice of the shepherd has made it possible. Now we can return. Now we have the opportunity to return to the shepherd of our souls. But how do we do it? First of all, the sacrifice of Jesus requires that we recognize the love behind the sacrifice and that we respond to that love with a loving obedience. John says in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. I love this passage, and I've used it often, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Paul writes, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. The one who died for them and rose again. That's the one that we should now live for if we have understood the love of the cross. We should respond to it in loving obedience. And then, once we've responded in loving obedience to the love of the cross by believing in Jesus, repenting of sin, confessing Him as the Christ, being buried with Him in baptism, then when we've been raised, we should, as Paul admonishes in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You see, the kind of love that we're talking about here will cause us to sacrifice self for the Savior. This is what Jesus expects. This is what Jesus deserves. And so He said, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. The attitude must be that we will give up everything in order to become disciples of Christ. And that commitment continues once one is added to the church upon obeying the gospel. Thus, Paul called upon the Roman Christians by the mercies of God to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, he said. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's this kind of commitment that caused Paul to say, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. The entire thrust of New Testament teaching is that we crucify self, we take up our crosses, and we follow Jesus, our example of sacrifice. Someone has said, I would not give much for your religion unless it can be seen. Lamps do not talk, but they do shine. We must reflect the light of the world, Jesus Christ, in our lives.
We thank Jim for that good lesson he has just delivered relating to the example that Jesus Christ has set for us. We have a good question today in the question and answer portion of our program. It comes from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. The question asks, does this passage, Galatians 3:28, justify the use of women in a leading role in the public worship? Let's begin by reading this passage. This verse says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Friends, this passage is not justifying the leading role of women in the public worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul taught, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." The Bible never contradicts itself. The Apostle Paul did not, by inspiration, teach in one place that the woman must learn in silence and subjection, and then in another place teach that it would be okay for her to have a leading role in the public worship service. Certainly that would be contradictory. Someone says, well, what does this verse teach them? Friends, this verse is simply telling us that all people, regardless of race, regardless of status, regardless of gender, all people are on equal footing as far as salvation is concerned. That is, all may come to Christ.